We're about to start a new series. Let me go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and we will begin. Lord, thank you for allowing us to begin a new series today as we look forward to going through this in the spring, as we talk about the way that you want us to live at various stages of life as a representative of you, seeking to take in your truth, knowing who you are, and then living in light of that. We pray that as we work our way through the series in the spring, that you will challenge us and that you will help us to better image you in this world. And for today, as today is really just an introduction and overview, we pray that you'd help us to maybe just get the big idea of the series today. So we look to you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Just a couple questions as you're turning there about this new series that'll help us. I want to ask us how we navigate life well. And then ask, are there any patterns or instructions that can help us in every stage of life? Of course, we know that the short answer to that question is yes, the Bible, God can help us. That's the answer. In this series, though, I want to use a metaphor that I'm going to carry throughout the whole series that I hope will help us to run our lives in a God-honoring way, no matter what stage of life we are in. So I want to introduce you to that metaphor now. I'm going to use it, we're going to talk about it probably almost every week. It's the metaphor of a house. So I'm going to put, I had you turn to Hebrews 3. If you don't have your Bible, you can look up at the screen with me now, and there is the verse. It's Hebrews 3, 4. Would you read it with me? It says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." God is a builder. The early chapters of the Old Testament explain how God built the cosmos. He created all things. And then the New Testament explains how God builds his church. God is the builder of all things. Now, listen to Matthew 7, 24. It's up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. Jesus then says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." We know that the finish to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount is this challenge about how we're going to build our lives. So I want to begin the series by saying God is the builder of all things. And then Jesus tells us that we are to be life builders. We're to build our lives in a very particular way. And he also tells us that building well in life requires us to listen and submit to God's truth. So not only is God a builder, we are builders too. We are building our lives, and Jesus tells us that we need to be really careful about how we are building our lives and what we are building our lives upon. So let me just introduce you to the series. You see it at the top of your handout. You see it up here. We're going to talk about life in the Father's house, building like the master craftsman. We're going to look at how God builds, and then we're going to begin to ask ourselves, how then, in light of the builder that God is, do we build our lives at various stages of life? So, as we begin, though, I want to begin by looking at the way that God builds. So let's look at God as a builder, God as a master craftsman. And as we do that, I want to introduce you to this idea of God's two-story house. I want to begin our series by recognizing that from the earliest pages of Scripture, we have really what we could call two stories of God's house. We have creation, and we have redemption, or covenant, to keep the seas. We can think of these as two stories or realms over which God rules. So you have his upper level, the upper floor, and the lower level. Creation obviously, his natural creation, that's what we're talking about. God created all things. But then, as we see all throughout the Bible, God has a people whom he is redeeming, and he is entering into covenant with. And God is also building, if we want to take it in the New Testament sense, we could say building spiritually. He creates a physical world, and then he is building a spiritual people. So we have both of these realms of God's house, two stories, if you will. We've got a covenant and we've got creation, the upper level and the lower level. Why is this distinction important? Well, it's not going to be something I'm going to be able to bring up in every single lesson or address every single time. But it is important to notice, and here's why. In just a little bit, I'm going to introduce you to six characteristics of God's house. As we discuss each of them, on occasion, I'll point out how that characteristic is found not only in creation, but also, oh, here. A few more just in case. Thank you, brother. But on occasion, I'm going to show you, all right, this is not just worked out in creation itself. This is also shown in the church. We also see how these characteristics God is bringing about in the way he builds his church as well. So I just want us to realize that God is working simultaneously in creation and also in his redeemed people. So to keep the analogy, whether you live upstairs or downstairs in God's house, you will see these six characteristics. In other terms, whether you are a Christian or not, you can see these characteristics. So, in just a moment, I'm going to introduce you to those six characteristics. You see them on your sheet. But just before I introduce them, I want to tell you why I call these God's sixfold economy. Why do I use that word economy? Am I talking about finances, money? Am I talking about those type of things, financial dealings? My answer is no. Actually, the Greek word for economy refers to household management or administration. It was the way that someone oversaw their household. So I use economy because I'm saying this is how God oversees or manages his house. He does it in these ways. So I want us to ask that. How does God administrate these two spheres of creation and redemption? Now, I'm not saying that these are the only six ways, but I'm going to say, and we're going to see throughout the series, that God does work in these six ways as he oversees his house. So what are they? Well, you see them there on the screen. You see them on your sheet. It is authority, beauty, unity, security, identity, and opportunity. So let me just reiterate, though, I'm not saying that these are the only six ways that God works in his house. I'm saying these are six very important ones that we will find we can apply very particularly to our stages of life. I've chosen these because I think they are going to help us to track the way that our household, the way that we build our lives, should mirror the way that God builds his world. So without further ado, what I want to do is I want to go through each of these six. And I'm going to take a while here to take each of them and give you a quick overview. And then I'll show you how it'll kind of flesh itself out throughout the rest of the series at the end. But let's take each of these. Authority. So I'm saying that God is a God of authority and that he works within his household with authority. I would like you to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at creation. This is the first level of the house. We're going to see how God works with authority in creation. And we're going to see that he does this in a variety of ways. In Genesis 1, the first thing that we find is that God is going to demonstrate his authority through his word. He's going to demonstrate his authority through his word. I'm not going to have you read all of these, but Genesis 1 makes absolutely clear that God speaks and things happen. He expresses and the world conforms. This is going to come as no surprise to many of us, but notice how often in Genesis 1 it focuses on God's speech and the resulting action. So look at 1 verse 3. God said, and there was. Look at 1 verse 6. God said, and it was so. Look at verse 9. God said, and it was so. Look at day 4 in verses 14 and 15. God says in verse 14, and then verse 15, and it was so. Day 5, verse 20, God said, God created, and then verse 24, God said, and it was so. Day 6, verses 26 and 27, God said, God created, and then verse 29 and 30, God said, and it was so. So here it is. It's very clear all throughout Genesis 1. God is speaking, and what God says happens. God's word has authority. He speaks, and whatever he says comes to pass. But we also see this authority demonstrated by his actions. Unfortunately, though God creates this beautiful, perfect world, in Genesis 1, we're all very familiar that it doesn't stay perfect for long because of sin. And I want to show you that then whatever God desires to do, he will enact. And unfortunately, in this case, it's judgment. Look at chapter 3 now. Two chapters later, sin enters into the world, and when it does, God acts with authority. And in this case, he's acting with judgment. Verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which he turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Here's my point. Here's the only thing I want to point out right here. We can show this on almost every page of Scripture, that God is authoritative in his action. But when God determined that man would no longer have access to his presence, could man do anything about that? No. God has absolute authority. If he cuts off access to his presence, man can't do anything. God casts them out. He has authority in his word. What he says happens. When he acts, you can't do anything. This is how Nebuchadnezzar says it. I know that the Lord rules in heaven, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" When God acts, it will take place. One more way, though. God also shows his authority through his redemption. This is a really neat passage in Genesis 3, and some of you are familiar with Genesis 3:15. You can look there in it right now. And in this verse, the big theological word that people refer to this as is the proto-evangelium. What does that mean? Well, in essence, it's the first gospel. For generations, people have looked at this verse and said, this is the first expression of what God is going to do in redemption. And so we find that in the midst of curse, we read in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I could take the rest of our time just on this verse. But in short, when we get to the New Testament, Paul and others are going to point back and say, that's talking about what Jesus is going to do. When we have this battle ongoing between the seed of the serpent, the offspring of Satan, and the seed of the woman, that there will come a day that a redeemer, a human redeemer, will be born and will defeat Satan and sin. And we know that ultimately that's done in Jesus. And so all I want to show you is not only that does God's authority extend to his words and his actions, but it extends over time and over redemption. From the very beginning, God says, "I have a plan, and I'm going to work this out." And thousands of years later, Jesus comes and does that very thing. So we just find, in essence, what I'm trying to give to you is that God has absolute authority, and his authority extends over all. It extends by the means of his authority of word and action, and it extends over all things. There is no part of God's house that he lacks authority over. He can go anywhere in his house, and he has absolute authority there. So, this quick survey of God's authority over his house, he expresses this authority in word and in action and over redemption. Let's go to the next one. Let's go to beauty. So God's house is a beautiful house, and we'll find that here in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1. One of the things that also stands out about Genesis 1 is a repeated word that happens all throughout chapter 1, and will even appear in chapter 2 as well. It's that word, good. God saw that it was good. I want to talk a little bit about that word, good. It's the Hebrew word tov, and it's a word that's very flexible, can mean good in a variety of senses. First of all, it can speak about good or pleasant as in aesthetics. It's aesthetically pleasing, or it's beautiful. Now, that is very clear all throughout the Old Testament, but let me just give you a few examples of this that shows that the word good in Hebrew can talk about aesthetics or something that's pleasing to the eyes. Joshua 7:21, we read this. Achan actually says, "I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar." So he looks, and we know he's not supposed to take anything, but he sees this beautiful mantle that is so desirable because of how beautiful it is. What about Judges 15, verse 2? This is Samson, and Samson's soon-to-be father-in-law, it is his father-in-law, takes his wife and gives his wife to someone else, and then says this to Samuel, "I really thought that you hated her intensely," to Samson, sorry, "so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she?" Now, I don't want to get into the morals of all of this, but it's very clearly he's saying that she is beautiful. 1 Samuel 9, 2, this is talking about Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person. So Saul was very attractive and handsome to look at. Let me give you one more. Esther 1:11. Queen Vashti is called out, and why is that? Well, because she was beautiful, or as the ESV says, she was lovely to look at. So here's all I'm trying to say. As we read through Genesis chapter 1, and we see this word good, I think at least part of what is being communicated, God creates the sun, moon, and stars. He creates the whole cosmos, and it is beautiful. We are still amazed. We get pictures from deep space, and we are amazed at what we see. We get pictures of little microorganisms, and we're amazed at the beauty. We walk out on a winter day, and we're amazed at the beauty. God's world is beautiful. God's house is beautiful. But I think it's not just the aesthetics of his creation that this word good is speaking about. I think we can take a step further. God demonstrates beauty not just through that it looks good, but it works well. You know, when God makes creation, every day he finishes and he says, it was good. It does exactly what it's meant to do. He puts the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens for lights, and they give light. He puts the fish in the sea. He puts everything that he wants done is done, and it's appropriate. God's creation works well. It works as he intended it to. This actually seems to be more the emphasis of the passage, because we see every day, everything that he makes is good. So God's house of creation is surely aesthetically pleasing, yet it is also effective. It works the way that he intends it to. It's aesthetically pleasing, and it's functionally effective. It looks great, and it works well. This summarizes the beauty of God's house. Let's look at the next one. Let's talk about unity. I want to talk about how God's house is a place of unity. And this is very intentional and purposeful. You see, God is a God of unity. This idea of unity is really important in the first pages of Scripture and all throughout the rest as well. We can notice this unity in a number of ways. First, I think we notice the unity among, if we could say it like this, the Trinity, we notice the unity among God himself. If you look at Genesis 1:26, if you're still there in chapter 1, you see it, God says, "Let us make man in our image." It seems to be an allusion to the triunity of God. There is a plurality here, although there is only one God. Because it says God created man in his own image, and then look at verse 26. It says, our image is the God of verse 27. So let us make man in our image after our likeness, so they made in the image of God. Our image is one God. It does seem like we have this plurality in unity. The triune God is unified in decision-making and action. We see this all throughout the New Testament as well. Listen to John chapter 5, what Jesus says. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." There's unity in what each member of the Godhead is doing. Jesus says then in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Here's the idea. There is unity. First pages of Scripture, all the way throughout. God, three persons in one, unified, doing what he intends. But God demonstrates this unity among the Trinity, and he desires unity among humanity. We have to talk about God's animate creation. God intended and created humanity to be unified as well. If you look at Genesis 2, 22 to 25, God, when he creates the world, not only does he want to be unified in his creation, does he want creation to be unified, but he wants his human creation to be united together. Look at verse 22. the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall become woman, be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined," unity, "to his wife, and they shall become one unity flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Man is astounded at the perfect fit that woman is for him. There is unity in diversity, and this is culminated in those final words. They are completely open with one another, and they are unashamed. Is there any better expression of true unity? Absolute vulnerability, absolute transparency, and yet united. So God's very life is one of unity, and therefore his good creation is united as well. At least that's the intention. Though there's surely a diversity within creation, the sun is different than a giraffe, which is surely different than God's image, which is humanity. Yet within all this diversity, there is a great unity. There's unity in diversity, but unity does not mean uniformity. And we'll get to all of these things later on. Right now, I'm just giving you a lot of information. At the end, I'm going to show you where all this is going to go through our series. But let's go to the next one. Let's talk about security. How is security a part of God's house? Now, when we think of house and security, we think of putting up cameras, we think of alarm systems. All right, let's put that out of our heads for a second. Let's talk about how God's world is a secure place. Well, God is a God of security. He provides a secure environment, he provides a secure relationship, and he secures his people through instruction. We'll talk about that first. But first, I just want to show you how God himself is so stable and secure. Think about this. There is protection with him. He can be trusted because he is truth, he is eternal, and he has your best intentions in mind. He's truth. There is security in truth. God cannot lie. He cannot let someone down. This is very securing. Do you feel more secure with someone you can trust or someone that lies to you time and time again? No doubt. God is a true God, and that is securing. He's also an eternal God, which is securing. God himself is secure because he is eternal and immortal. In the beginning, God. God's immortal. It doesn't say in the beginning God became or God was created. God is eternal. That in itself is securing. He cannot die. He cannot be defeated. He is secure in himself. But one more thing that shows how securing he is good. He is securing because he is good. He's trustworthy, but he's reliably good. He's righteous. He loves uprightness. He acts with integrity. His goodness is securing. So let me show you how God, in this initial creation, is securing his house. First of all, he gives instruction. If you're still in Genesis 1, look down at verses 28 and 29. He is going to secure his new creation by instructing them. He's going to tell them where they are in creation, what they're supposed to do, and he's going to tell them how to live. Verses 28 and 29 say, "God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you.'" First of all, he shows them their purpose in this creation. God tells them what they're supposed to do and how he's provided for them to be sustained in this world. He secures his people as he instructs them to protect them. Here's how you live. You were created today. It's like sometimes we joke, the baby wasn't born yesterday. You know, they were born yesterday in a sense. You know, they need instruction. They need to know. So he has instructed them to secure them. And then we also find in that verse, he provides for them. Remember, look down there. He says, "I have given you every plant yielding seed. That is your food." He provides so that they are able to be sustained. That's securing. They don't just find themselves in this world and have no way to be provided for or sustained. But finally, I think the last way that we find that God secures these people in the world is through the connection to himself. This relationship with God was to be one of the means by which these people would be preserved. And I think we see that in a negative light, unfortunately, in chapter 3 and verse 8. Let me just read it to you. After Adam and Eve sin, we read that God, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. You just get the sense that God's presence was among them, that they had this special relationship. And now, when God's presence comes, they hide. But that very relationship was to be that connection, that securing connection. So, God is also a securing God. His creation, his house is a secure place. Two more. Identity. All right, let me ask you to bear with me on this one. This is the hardest one, I think, for me to explain, and maybe the one that sounds a little bit maybe more philosophical. But I think I need to explain this. We already talked a little bit about God's Trinity, but I think I just want to bring this up here. He has a tri-personal identity in himself. So God, all I'm trying to say here is God is a personal God. I'm going against the idea that God is a mere force. God, we do not believe in pantheism. God is not the tree. God is not the grass. God is not in the world in that sense. God has a personal identity in himself. Now, the interesting thing about the Christian God is that's tri-personal. There are three persons in one God. That's all I'm trying to get here. I bring this up to say that God himself has a personal identity. Three persons in one God. God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Spirit. God is personal. So it comes as no surprise then, something that we will emphasize next week, that he gives a personal identity to humanity, that we are persons, that we are persons. That within God's house, as he himself is a person, he gives personal identity to each of us. This is a wonderful and a beautiful thing. He makes mankind, both man and woman, in his image. One of the distinctive features of humanity is this idea of self-awareness or consciousness, this personality. In God's economy, he gives a priceless gift, existence, and more specifically, existence as an individual. Let me get to the last one so that I can try to bring these things together and tell you where we'll go. God gives opportunity. God opens humanity's opportunities through agency. What do I mean by this? Well, God is a God of opportunity. Not only does he give us existence and responsibility, he blesses us with the opportunity to act in his world. The opportunity comes with accountability, though, as well. When I say agency, what I'm talking about is the ability to make decisions. God has given us the opportunity to make decisions. We see this from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. God's very first words to them give them a responsibility to follow and assume that they will. They are given instruction and they must make a choice. Will you do this or not? I guess we could argue that they were programmed or determined to only do good, but unfortunately we find in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that they were not. They were able to make their own decisions. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, God says, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." God is giving humanity the opportunity to make decisions. He gives us agency. But we also must recognize that that agency is accountable to God. You see, we already talked about this before. We know they make the wrong decisions, and what happens? God casts them out. They're accountable for what they do. So now all of these things, these six features of God's economy, are going to play a major part in what we talk about throughout the rest of the series. If you look at your handout, you see on the left side, there is this arrow going from top to bottom. And the reason for that is what I'm going to be trying to point to throughout all the series is that things that we see about how God works and how God's house operates, that is to have a trickle-down effect and impact the way that we live our lives. Or to use Jesus' illustration, the way that we build our house. Are we going to build our house as a wise man or as a foolish man? The wise man is going to take what God says and who God is and build his life in light of that. That's Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 7. So with all that, let me get to that next section that you see right below. And then I think we'll be able to kind of bring all this together. So with all of this, we have a two-story house, creation, covenant, or redemption. We have six areas in which God oversees his house. And then I think we can boil it all down to one thing, one calling for us as his people, and that is this, to image him. If we're going to sum it all up, we are called to image him. If our purpose is, as he says, we are made in his image. We are to represent him. We are to picture him within his house. Mankind is created in the image of God, and we are called to image him. Let me really quickly take us through. Let's see. I'm just going to put all these up here, I think, and just really quickly talk you through them. That's small. Sorry about that. I'll try to make that bigger next time. Three dimensions of God's image. God desires at least three things for his image. He desires for us, made in his image, we are relational beings. He is relational, and so we are to have relationship with God, relationship to others. We are in his image. In the same way that God within himself is a relational being, so we too are relational because we are made in his image. We're also representative. What does that mean? Well, our presence in this world is to represent God's presence in this world. Remember, he says that they are to rule, in essence, in his stead. So God puts man within his creation as his representative. We are to represent who God is by our presence and by what we look like, what we do. And when I say what we look like, I don't just mean our face. I mean our character, what we look like in character that we are to represent him. And finally, God is a God who acts. He does things. And so we find from the very first pages I read earlier that we then, too, have responsibilities to act, to exercise responsibility. At the very beginning, we saw two things. They are to reproduce, and they are to rule over this creation. Here's what I'm trying to say. God says, big picture, this is who I am, and you now, humanity, are going to picture me in my world. God builds a house, and he puts humans within so that they would represent him within his house. That's what we're getting at. Man's one role, God's one calling for man, is to image him, to express his likeness within creation. That's really what points us, and even with our arrow, what points us downward. So now what I want to do is I want to talk about how all of this comes together for our series and what we'll do over the next probably 12 to 15 weeks. In light of all this teaching, I want to close this first lesson by introducing this foundational idea for our series this spring. If we are called to image God in the world, like we just saw, this one calling, then we should picture his management of the world in our management of our home, our life. The way we manage our lives and our homes should mirror the way that God manages his world and his church. These characteristics that we've seen, we're going to see how that fleshes out and has implications for how we then build our lives as we go throughout this series. So this brings me back to that main idea. That's why I call this life in the Father's house. Life in the Father's house. Now, I also chose this because you could really read this in two ways. Probably the first way that we read that phrase is from the perspective of living in God's world, and that's exactly what I intend by it. We live in God's house. That's he makes this world, he makes the church, and we live within it, and that's a core idea. And yet, there is a further significance to this. You can also read this as life in the earthly Father's house. I have a house now. I have four children. I have a wife, okay? And every one of us has our own house, our own life that we are building. So, life in the Father's house. Now, with that said, I want to be really careful. I'm going to make a few caveats at the outset of this series that probably some of you are already wrestling with. So let me give my first. Maybe about 50% of you are having then, as I introduce the series name. Many of you in this room are not fathers. All right? So I'm not just saying that this is only for those who are fathers, who have a household. That's not at all what I am saying. This is the title that I've chosen for the series, but that is one of the drawbacks. It could make it seem that I'm only talking to fathers. That's not it. We're talking about life in God's house, and we're talking about life in our houses. So, with all that said, let me put up this big idea. The house of your life is a microcosm of God's house of creation and redemption. That is our big idea, and we're going to return to that throughout, week after week. The house of your life, the way that you are building, the way that you are living, is to be reflective of the way that God builds and God works. That is what we're going to be coming to again and again and again. Once we have that big picture idea, we can begin to walk through the various stages of life and ask ourselves, how can we image God in this stage? How can we image God in the best way at this stage of life? Single young adulthood, young married, new married couple, as we have children in the home, as we're empty nesters and going into retirement. How can we best image God at every step of life? So, let me go ahead and tell you, I'll have you look at your handout now, and talk you through how I plan to do this. I'm going to refer to every stage of life by a specific type of house, to keep with this idea of house building. And then I'm going to discuss two particular aspects of God's economy that have special application to that stage of life. So let me give you the four type of houses. First, we have the apartment. I use this to refer to the single adult stage of life. Next, we have the starter home. I use this to picture life as a married couple. Then I have that forever home as the next stage. I intend to refer to this as family life with children. And then finally, I have the motor home. I use this to picture the golden years, or what we might call retirement or the empty nest stage. And I'll tell you why I use a motorhome later. But I want to give one more big caveat. And if I could underline this, and if I could bold this, and if I could even repeat this every week, I would. But I'm not going to. So please listen. I am not saying, let me say that again. I am not saying that anyone who doesn't go through every one of these stages is a second-rate Christian. I am not saying that to be a godly Christian, you must go through single life, married life, parenting life, and retirement. I am not saying that. Am I saying that? I am not, okay? So, I am merely trying to take my series title with house and trying to flesh it out with pictures that generally represent these various stages of life. Just as we would not necessarily say that someone who has a forever home is inherently better than someone who lives in an apartment. Is that how we go around thinking? No, you are not more valuable based upon the house you live in. You are not more valuable if you have children than if you're single, or vice versa. God has called different people to live at different stages or in different areas and to reveal his image in that way. I want to be really clear about that. So I want to be really clear about this again. I am not diminishing or exalting any one of these stages. It is not better to be single than to be married. And it's also not better to have children than to be single. We can't say that. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 7. I'm working ahead. And in a few weeks, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 7. And I'll show you how Paul teaches that. So I am not diminishing or exalting any one period of stage by my titles, and I am not implying that every person should go through every stage in order to be a good Christian. I want to be really clear about that. You can image God at whatever stage of life you are in. And you can please God by reflecting him whether you are single, married with children, or an empty nester. So with all that said, let me walk through this column over here. Okay, bottom right portion. So what you can see that I've done is I have taken God's sixfold economy, those six ideas, and I have taken two for each of those first three stages, and I am going to address them. So as we talk about single life, I have chosen identity and beauty. Now, I also want to be clear about this. I am going to address each of these. But in addressing them, I am not saying that your identity is only important when you're single, or that the well-ordered life of beauty is only important as a single person. No, that's not it at all. What I'm going to be saying is showing how these various ideas are particularly important at that stage of life, and yet how they are also important to be carried through no matter what stage of life we're in. So for instance, as we look at the starter home married life, we're going to talk about authority. How does authority work out in a husband and wife relationship? How does authority work out in the home? We're also going to talk about unity, the one flesh relationship, and how unity is so important, and then how unity is important throughout whatever stage of life we're in. In parenting life, we're going to talk about security. We're going to talk about the fact that we are sacrificing for the protection of others. We're also going to talk about opportunity and how we can give life and opportunity to the children in our homes. But I want to let you know, though I'm targeting these at certain stages, we're going to have application for all. Now, I also want to show you there are those little, I don't even know what it is, I created this little symbol, that at the end of each section, I'm going to do an overview about that stage of life. So you see, for the single life, I have identity and beauty, and then the next one says the use and abuse of singleness. I want to do an overview lesson for each of these that talk about particular struggles for that stage of life. So in that one, we're going to talk about how you can greatly use your singleness for the Lord or how you can abuse it. For married life, we're going to talk about the bane and the beauty of marriage. The thing that makes, there are things that can make marriage almost feel like a curse, and many people live that way. Or there can be, it can make marriage seem like the most beautiful thing that God created, because it is. We can look at the parenting life, and we can see the fullness of it, the way that God gives great fullness in a home and for children, or we can see the great folly if we handle this incorrectly. So each of these, we're going to focus on how God's administration of His world factors into the way that we live at each stage of life, and then we're going to do an overview lesson about how this works out. Same thing for the golden life. We're going to do the promise and pitfalls of retirement. So all that said, I hope that this gets us excited about what the Lord will have us do this spring. Now, some of you may have in your minds, all right, I got to figure out what weeks He's doing, you know, my stage, and then maybe I don't need to come the rest. Now, hey, I'm not, you know, what? Here is my goal. Every one of these is essential at every stage. Could we say that security and opportunity or unity are not important at the single stage of life? No. Or could we say that identity and the well-ordered life are not important when we're parents or when we're retired? No. So my encouragement would be, each, no matter what stage of life we're addressing, there is going to be application that filters down to wherever you are. That is going to be my goal, and I'm going to work toward that. So to wrap everything up, God has created and is in the process of redeeming His world, His house. He's put us within it, and He's called us to build our own house, the house of our lives. Jesus tells us to be very careful how we build, to make sure we're building on the basis of His word. And so then throughout this series, we're going to be considering the way that God builds and then seek to conform our building of our lives to the way He builds. So let me ask you this. Are you ready to go to life constructing class this spring? That's what we're going to be doing. I hope so. And I hope that you'll join us for the rest of this series in life in the Father's house. Let's pray.